So you have probably noticed by now that during announcements, Josh has this little device, I guess is what I'd call it, where you turn to your neighbor and say, "I'm glad you're here today." I've never done that sort of thing, but I don't know. It could probably grow on me. I think we could try it this morning. Turn to your neighbor and ask him to give you $20. Does that work? Turn to your neighbor and say, "I wish somebody who looked a little better than you was sitting next to me." Would that work? See, that's why I never had a knack for that kind of thing. So, all right, we are now halfway through our series on Philippians, and we are ready to start chapter 3. And you might want to follow along. We'll be getting there in verse 1. It could be helpful because we're not going to have any slides for this morning. Like last week, pretty much everything in this passage is going to be easy to follow. And after today, we just have three more sermons to go. Next Sunday, of course, will be our guest speaker, Dr. Kruger. And the following Sunday, we have the congregational meeting, and then we'll pick this series back up again in the middle of March, which will take us right to Easter. So that's the plan, as the Lord wills. So starting in verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." It should be a familiar passage. I believe everybody in our church has probably read through the book of Philippians a number of times. We'll start here with an overview of the whole passage, and after we do this overview, then we'll take a note of a number of points that would warrant closer attention. So as you can see in the section here, Paul is warning them about false doctrines taught by what are commonly referred to as the Judaizers. Paul deals with them and their teachings more forthrightly in his letter to the Galatians, and it is there where we find him using that term, Judaizer. He doesn't actually use that here in this letter, but that's clearly who he has in mind. The term itself, Judaizer, simply means to live like a Jew. And basically, they are so-called Jewish converts who believe Jesus is the promised Messiah, but yet insist that any Gentile who embraces the gospel must convert to Judaism, which is the one true faith, and obey the law of Moses. And the sign that pledges one to this conversion is, of course, circumcision. And as a result, they strongly opposed this teaching of Paul that Gentiles can find favor with God, be saved, by not converting to Judaism, and that circumcision has no value whatsoever when it comes to our standing before God. This annoys them that Paul is going around teaching this, that circumcision plays no part in our salvation. So determined to undermine Paul's teachings, they typically infiltrated Gentile churches he had planted so that they could come in and set things right. As mentioned a couple weeks back, we know that there weren't many Jews living in Philippi, if any at all, and so any Judaizers who showed up there here in Philippi would have been traveling missionaries. Paul, of course, was known as the apostle to the Gentiles, and so we can easily assume that they tracked his ministry pretty closely so as to swoop in once he moved on to another, once he left that church and moved on to somewhere else. So very much aware of this and pretty much helpless because of his incarceration, Paul tells the church there in Philippi to watch out for them, which suggests that perhaps they have not yet wormed their way into their fellowship, or that perhaps they were just beginning to. If not, he knows that they will eventually try. Their particular gospel mixed belief in Christ as the Messiah with the yoke of Jewish law. And Paul, of course, makes faith in Christ the focus of the gospel and refutes any teaching that places faith in works or faith in Jewish rituals. Though his letter is upbeat and positive, as we have been talking about in previous weeks, you can certainly feel Paul's irritation in this passage. The tone here in this chapter is a bit different. And we can also pick up his irritation by some of his less than delicate language that he uses, which we will get into here in a little bit. Now, he is not irritated with his readers, but he is irritated with the prospect that these false teachers will target them and could very well influence them. Now, this warning here, verses 1 through 11 that we just read, it could be divided into a couple parts. The first part, 1 through 6 itself, has in our English Bibles two paragraphs. In the first one, Paul provides a striking contrast between the message of the Judaizers with the true gospel, confidence in mutilating the flesh, to use his words, versus confidence in Jesus. And then in the second paragraph, he compiles the theological convictions and the zeal, you know, their devotion to Judaism, to his own devotion to Judaism that he had before his conversion. And then in the second part of this whole section here, verses 7 through 11, Paul goes on to describe his 180-degree turn, this great reversal in his thinking that took place when he submitted to the gospel, and explains how trusting in outward rituals is incompatible with trusting in Christ. However, as we know here, Paul doesn't really go into a deep theological argument like he does in some of his other letters when this subject comes up. Instead, he simply tells them of his own experience, that he himself once embraced a legalistic works-approach to God, a works-based approach to God, faith in outward forms of Judaism, and found it utterly worthless in making one right before God. And from there, he talks about how his zeal has now been redirected, that it is now, from that point on, it was to know Christ and to become like him. So that's an overview of the section here, the basic takeaway from those 11 verses. And let's now turn our attention to some things here in the text that would warrant some further comment. Some deal with application, some don't, but I have 6 of these points, so you can count them down as we work through them. Perhaps the first thing that we want to make note of is that the main subject here, warnings about embracing some false teaching, dealing with circumcision and converting to Judaism, is not something that you or I would probably place high on our "this is a big concern" list. All right, I doubt any of us here struggle too much with this temptation. and so to a large degree, these 11 verses don't seem all that relevant to us. Like when you're reading through Philippians, this is probably, you're most likely just going to casually read through those verses there because they don't seem to be all that relevant. And it's somewhat like the passage we looked at that we looked at last week regarding the travel plans of Timothy and Epaphroditus. These issues were certainly relevant to the church at Philippi, but not so much for us. But what is relevant here in today's passage is, of course, the deeper principle that Paul is drawing upon to make his case. Anything we place our faith in to get ourselves right with God is garbage, unless, of course, that faith is in Christ and in his finished work on the cross. Now, we all know this intellectually, but I don't know how much it's really fleshed out in our convictions, in our daily thinking and walk with the Lord. The warning here in this passage is a warning about having a misplaced faith. And there's countless examples of this among modern-day Christians. And probably the most common example, excuse me, is faith in one's baptism. Very common. Countless number of people were baptized in sacramental churches as infants and then taught all their lives that this baptism had secured them a place in heaven. And many, if not most, don't have a clue about what it means to follow Christ. They don't really care all that much about pleasing him. They basically live as pagans and heathens. They have faith, but it's not in Jesus. They have faith in their infant baptism, something their parents did on their behalf. But the same can be said for those who decided for themselves to be baptized, especially if that decision was made early on in life, like 8, 9, 10 years old, that sort of thing, which is it's a pretty common practice in evangelical churches. And here I would place myself in that camp. I had this issue. I was baptized when I was 12 years old. The pastor approached all the parents of the kids in my Sunday school class, and when my mom told me about what was going on, well, I had no reason not to. So now jump ahead a few years, and as I get into my late teenage years, well, I'm certainly not living a lifestyle that would represent the meaning behind that baptism. Namely, there was no repentance, no death to the sinful nature, and walking in newness of life that is set on righteousness, that sort of thing. I wasn't even trying to. I had at that point left the church, left any interest I might have had about living as a Christian, and whenever I would feel convicted by this, I would try to find some comfort in the fact that I had been baptized. And fortunately, the Lord in his mercy gave me a wake-up call about all that and about all the bad choices I was making. And I'll give you a little bit of the story here. It's kind of a sidebar. One Sunday afternoon there at the Marco Park where we have our annual picnic, I was waxing my treasured idol, a Harley-Davidson Superglide motorcycle that I had just purchased. And there I was under a nice shady tree, and when a gentleman in his mid-40s came up and asked me if I was born again and if I was going to heaven when I died. And I just wanted him to go away, and so I told him that I had been baptized a few years earlier when I was 12. Well, that didn't work. I got a whole theology lesson that seemed to just go on and on forever. And I just, again, wanted to get rid of him, and so I tried, I just could not get him to back down. Now, he was not rude, but he was certainly aggressive. And I told him that I was a member of a church, that I believed in God, that I had even read the Bible at one point. But the more I tried to convince him that I did not need to be evangelized, the more I realized that I really did need to be. And this conviction there was pretty heavy, not because of anything he was saying, but because someone was actually, maybe for the first time, putting me on the spot about my, for lack of a better word, apostasy. So before he left, he gave me some literature to read, and I took it because I thought the gesture would hurry him along his way. And about an hour later, I went over to the pool itself and threw that literature away in a trash can. And it felt like a defining moment, and I'll never forget it. I remember feeling quite sick about the whole thing. I was ridding myself more of just literature. I was ridding myself of the gospel itself. And it was quite decisive, which was not good. The whole thing ended up kind of breaking this link of hope, this faith that I had placed in my baptism, which was good. In fact, baptism seemed to be, at that point, my baptism seemed to be quite worthless. It didn't mean anything to me anymore, and it was empty. And again, the ordinance wasn't rubbish, but my faith in it had become. And then from there, for the next couple years or so, my life continued down a course of depravity. I'd chosen darkness over light, the world over Christ, idols over the one true God. How I was eventually rescued from all that is another story, but this is one of the reasons why, when it comes to baptizing any of our younger folks here, that I ask them to wait until they are in their mid to late teens. I want to make sure that they know what baptism is and isn't, and where their faith needs to be and not be, and understand what it really means, and are willing to live your life accordingly, because this is a problem. It's a very common thing of having misplaced faith in baptisms. But baptism isn't the only example of a misplaced faith. I think we could all come up with a lot of examples here. People have faith in their regular attendance at church, or in their church membership. faith in their good deeds, their service in the church, service in the community, helping others out, faith in giving to the church and to charity, that these sorts of things improve their standing with God. And all the stuff, of course, amounts to faith in one's righteousness. Many in sacramental churches have placed their faith in certain sacraments for their salvation, you know, like regular participation in the Mass or confessing sins to the priest or last rites, these sorts of things. And another common one is faith in believing in all the right doctrines. Anything that would get us to trust in something we do, think, or say, rather than in Christ himself for our salvation, for our standing before God, would be addressed here in today's passage, at least indirectly, because the larger principles underneath all this apply. They apply to us. The issue in the early Gentile churches was faith in circumcision, faith in converting to Judaism, but this is just one of many examples. All right, moving on to number two. Verse 1 starts off with this exhortation to rejoice in the Lord, as we see there, as noted in previous weeks. Some form of either the word joy or rejoice occurs 16 times in this short letter. And here you get to feel that Paul isn't going to apologize for exhorting them again and again to be joyful, for as he tells them, such exhortations serve as a safeguard for them. And that's because their stability, their resolve to stand firm in the midst of both persecution and heresy, like the heresy of the Judaizers, calls for constant reminders to find joy in one's relationship with God. And here we might actually think of that popular verse back in Nehemiah that's found in some modern-day songs, the joy of the Lord is your strength. His joy is to be our joy, and in that one finds strength to be steadfast and faithful. And Paul, of course, here is speaking from experience. These are not empty words. During his struggles on his missionary journeys, and now here in a Roman prison, he has to learn firsthand that in order to endure hardships, his focus has had to be on the goodness and kindness of God and finding genuine happiness in and gratitude for all of God's blessings. And in this particular lesson, in this particular letter, those blessings include, one, God working in the lives of the Philippians, two, the gospel advancing because of his incarceration, and three, knowing that Christ will be exalted whether he lives or dies. And he is quite cheerful when he writes this letter, yet the setting here is not especially a happy one. He's not sitting on the beach somewhere starting his years of retirement. He is incarcerated with an unknown fate that he's facing here. Is he going to be released? Will they hold him forever? Will he be executed? A lot of unknown questions. And so, you know, how can anyone really write about joy when facing such dire questions? But as we know, Paul does not focus in here, even talk anything about his hardships. Instead, he preoccupies himself with the joy of seeing the widespread interest are having the interest others are having in the gospel because of his imprisonment and in the work he sees God doing in the church there at Philippi. And because he can rejoice in such things, he tells them that they should as well. And so he keeps telling them in the letter over and over to do just that. And he tells them that he's not going to grow weary of doing so. All right, number three, following me so far? Okay. If you weren't, I don't know how I would respond. I guess just repeat the point. All right, this one deals with something you will probably never come across, but we should talk about it just in case you do. Verse 1 has raised some doubts, usually from those on the liberal side of the spectrum, about what we could call the unity of the letter. And the question with verse 1 isn't, did Paul write it, but rather, why is it positioned here? And as you look at it, it could seem to be a bit out of place because it doesn't tie into the material before it, or really the material that follows. And they point out that there are other verses in the letter that seem to be awkwardly positioned as well, and places where there are abrupt changes in the subject. And this has led to the conclusion that this letter actually consists of two, three, possibly more letters of Paul, all glued together. And secondly, to bolster this case, they point out that the early church father Polycarp speaks of Paul having written letters, plural, to the Philippians. And the theory here is that all those have been lost, but fragments of each survived, and somewhere along the way they were assembled together to form this composite, this letter we know of as Philippians. And on hearing this, one might be tempted to wonder if there could be anything to it. Well, possibly, but the case itself assumes that there are not better explanations for the two points that they raise. First, sudden breaks are found in other letters of Paul. Abrupt changes are not unusual for him, and often what might appear to be awkwardly placed sentences can usually be explained. Along this line, we should remember that Philippians itself fits the style of a friendship letter. So it's going to be more casual and informal, and so we would not expect it to be tightly organized. And we talked about that in the introduction. And secondly, even if Paul did write other letters to the Philippians, well, so what? The fact that we don't have them anymore doesn't mean that this letter is a mishmash of those. And on top of this, we should just keep in mind that this suggestion is rather recent. There isn't anything in the traditions or writings of the early church or even through the centuries that have followed to suggest that anyone really believed that Philippians was a glued-together letter. And so while the whole question could be somewhat interesting, the case itself just isn't strong enough to give it any serious consideration, which is probably why most of us have never really heard about it. But just in case you do, you're now able to respond. All right? Number four, in verse 2, Paul refers to the Judaizers as dogs. Now, it may at first seem to be unnecessarily insulting, and yes, it certainly does have a bite to it, and as we know, Paul can be a bit abrasive at times, but Jesus could be abrasive as well, like the time that he called Herod a fox and other examples. But when Paul calls the Judaizers dogs, he probably isn't trying to be unnecessarily offensive, but rather he is making a legitimate comparison. Dogs, for the most part, were not the cuddly household pets that we think of today, but they were wild animals, often carrying diseases like rabies and so forth, and they were roaming about where they were not wanted, untamed, dangerous beasts who attacked and killed farm animals raised for a family's livelihood. Simply put, they were a major nuisance. And this itself is an accurate picture of the Judaizers who roamed about from church to church, spreading dangerous teachings and attacking the life-giving message of the gospel. They were a big nuisance and very much unwanted. And Paul explains why they are unwanted and why they should be shooed away. They insult the spirit of grace and treat unholy the blood of Christ by forcing new converts to put their faith in this act of mutilating the flesh. And he goes on to explain that those who are truly God's chosen people are those who have been circumcised inwardly by the Holy Spirit, thus repentance. This is true worship, the true mark of belonging to God. Not those who convert to Judaism, but rather those who know and glory in Christ himself. From here, Paul appeals to his own experience, and that brings us now to number 5, where he basically says, look, I've been there, I've done that, I got the t-shirt, I joined the club, there was a time when I was all in like they were. In fact, I was much more ardent in my Jewish convictions than they could ever dream to be. But the whole thing I came to discover was just garbage, rubbish. And so as we see in the verses that follow, he lays out the reasons why he can say that. His qualifications, his credentials, they speak for themselves, and they are all quite impressive. Some the result of his birth, others the result of what he himself had attained. In both, those qualifications excelled. In verse 6, he concludes that as far as legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. Now, this does not mean that he was sinless. Rather, he believed that his ancestry and Jewish upbringing, along with his faithful service as a Pharisee and zeal for God, proven by persecuting the enemies of God, the church, that all this would speak in his favor before God, both in the present life and also in the day of judgment itself. However, as we've talked about here, he eventually came to see that none of it had any advantage whatsoever. Now, just to be clear here, he is not saying that his Jewish upbringing or devotion to the law and so on were worthless in themselves. Rather, that in comparison to Christ, all of those things he once greatly treasured were worth forsaking. Indeed, if anybody treasured his Jewishness, it was Paul. He boasts of the fact that he was circumcised on the eighth day, that he came from the tribe of Benjamin, that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a noble Pharisee in good standing with the Sanhedrin, and in regards to righteousness, blameless, and in regards to zeal, a persecutor of the enemies of the Jewish faith. But at his conversion, all that he once treasured became garbage. And this was this 180-degree turn, a great reversal. He is so adamant about this that the word garbage or rubbish used in our English Bibles actually failed to properly convey his conviction and passion. The word has not been translated literally in our English Bibles. The word he uses in verse 8 is skubalon, and it's a slang term, actually common day profanity of the time, for fecal matter, excrement from either animals or humans. And English translations have chosen to avoid a literal translation because it would never get past the editors, for sure. But the reason I'm calling attention to this is because Paul's use of that word would have had, back then as it would today, a certain shock effect upon the original readers. You know, like, I can't believe Paul just said that. But he does say that. He wants to really press the point of just how utterly worthless and disgusting and foul the teachings of the Judaizers really are regarding faith in circumcision and faith in becoming a Jew. Paul is warning them, once these guys start coming around, this is what you are to think of their doctrines. It is a bunch of BS. Now, keep in mind that in this whole section, Paul is contrasting faith in fleshly things with faith in spiritual things. As he points out, the spiritual produces salvation. Here he points out what the flesh produces. And to speak candidly, this is the attitude, the very same attitude we should have about anything we might place our confidence in, even inadvertently, when it comes to our standing before God, anything other than Christ and Christ alone. Even our pious lifestyles of refraining from, you know, gossip and cheating and lying and stealing and pornography and drunkenness and gluttony and adultery and robbing banks and murder and smoking and gambling and butting in lines at amusement parks, you know. Faith in our doing good deeds and faith in our not doing bad deeds, faith in our own righteousness is likewise as worthless as what goes into the sewer when it comes to making us right before God. It can only be in Jesus and in his finished work of atonement. Moving on to number 6. Now, someone asks you, what did the pastor preach about today? I don't want anyone saying, well, I learned how to cuss in Greek. Okay, I don't want you to say that. Number 6. Now, for some really treasured and rich verses here at the end of the section, 10 and 11. In the NIV, it reads, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Actually, I think the New Living Translation smooths it out a little better. So let me read it again from that version. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. All right, so as we consider this whole section here, starting back in verse 1, Paul's train of thought is basically this. When standing before God on the final day, he will not be found clinging to his own obedience to God's commands, but instead will be found trusting in God's willingness to reckon him as acquitted and righteous on account of Christ's death. Embracing this, really embracing it, means that his life will be shaped by and take the shape of Christ's death and resurrection. The meaning here is essentially the same as to live as Christ that he spoke about in chapter 1. Now, in other letters, Paul describes his identification with Christ's suffering as hardships he endured during his missionary trials and the theological perils of holding at bay the ferocious wolves who were attempting to tear apart the infant churches he had founded, and even the emotional turmoil of worrying about those churches and so forth. And he probably still has all that in his mind here, but in addition, he now has the imminent threat of execution itself, depending on what happens at his trial. Whatever the case, Paul uses his identification with Christ's sufferings to illustrate something here that's quite rich. Just as Christ's death was a means through which God worked the miracle of resurrection, so too his hardships, he prays, would be the means through which God would advance the gospel and bring spiritual maturity to the Philippians. And here we might think of what he told the Corinthians, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. And so, verse 10 is on one level, somewhat figurative. His death was a death to his own desires, ambitions, comforts, heritage, righteousness, and way of living, a death to his own self-interest and well-being, a death to his freedom, and a death to his misplaced faith in being a Jew above all Jews. And in this, he found a greater joy of not only being increasingly conformed into the image of Christ, but also of seeing the life-giving work that God was doing through him for the benefit of others. Others were benefiting from his hardship and suffering, but yet all that proved to be a source of his joy. Again, as he said, death is at work in me, but life is at work in you. And so this experience has become somewhat of a picture of death and resurrection. But as we see in verse 11, Paul does have more in mind here than the blessings of the present, as great as they are. He does look ahead to the final resurrection itself. And so what we have here are a couple things running in parallel to each other. There is this suffering that comes from dying to your own desires so as to obey Christ and finding true joy because of what results in that. And this itself is a certain kind of death and resurrection. And then there is the actual physical death and then an actual physical resurrection, which takes place when Jesus returns. Paul subscribes to both of these concepts, and both are mentioned here. And he longs for both. Now, finally here, just a comment on the word somehow that he uses in verse 11 when speaking of his resurrection. That may sound like he has a bit of uncertainty about the whole thing, but this is not the case. That's not what's going on. It is similar to that rhetorical question when we sing the classic hymn by Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" You know, how is this possible? It's kind of like a reflection. Who could truly fathom it? And along this line, his use of the word somehow also demonstrates kind of like a tempered humility. There's confidence, but he is careful about being presumptuous or prideful as if he had arrived at perfection, which he will talk about in the verses that follow, or that he somehow deserves the blessing of resurrection. Now, how could I, Paul, ever hope to be involved in the ultimate triumph of God over death? And such a wonder was beyond him, and all he could say was, somehow. So in his context, this section ends on a high note and sets things up really nicely for the verses that follow, which we will look at next time, 3 weeks from now. So I'm going to have the musicians come at this time, and let's stand. And as they come, I want to read these words from Ephesians, which seem to be quite appropriate. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.